My name is Freddie Clayton. I'll be your speaker.
The book of Judges chronicles for us a trying time in the history of Israel. As a matter of fact, in the 19th chapter of the book of Judges, and this is a period of time after Joshua has passed off the scene, and after the period of time in which the contemporaries of Joshua had also passed away, and there arose a generation that did not know the Lord, nor the great things that God had done for them. And in the 19th chapter of the book of Judges, we find a very strange and yet somewhat interesting historical situation. I've preached a lesson on this chapter before, and let's sort of hit the highlights of it to prepare ourselves for the lesson today. There was a Levite who was traveling with his concubine. It was getting dark. And they decided that instead of turning in a heathen city, they would wait until they made it to some of their own countrymen, to some of their own cousins in the flesh. And as they made their way, they came to the city of Gibeah, which was a city in the tribe of Benjamin. During the night, reminiscent almost of the way the people in Sodom responded to Lot's visitors, sons of Belial came, desired that this man, a foreigner in the city, would come out so that they might know him sexually. These were homosexuals. And you'll recall on that occasion that this man offered his daughter, who had provided lodging for the night, and the Levite offered his concubine. Needless to say, by the time the next morning sun arose, the concubine was dead. She had been abused all night by these sorry individuals, these sons of Belial, worthlessness, in the city of God's people, right here in the nation of Israel, the city of Gibeah, in the tribe of Benjamin. Well, the Levite saw the despicable situation that the children of Israel had gotten themselves in. This was the period of time in which there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And he decided to bring the people's attention to the despicable situation that presently prevailed among God's people, so-called. And so he took this concubine who was dead, and he divided her body into 12 pieces, cut her up, and sent a piece of her body to each tribe to get their attention. It got their attention, all right. The children of Israel gathered as one man, and they went up to Benjamin, and they demanded that the guilty parties be turned over. But Benjamin said, "Nope, we're not going to turn them over to you. We'll fight you instead." And so what ended up is nearly the whole tribe of Benjamin was annihilated because of their covering of worthlessness in their midst. And the point we look at that, and the point that we want to derive from that, is the way that this Levite saw as necessary to get the attention of the children of Israel concerning the situation that presently prevailed when people fail to follow God's instructions. Now, I don't have a concubine that I can cut up into 12 pieces to get your attention. But I want you to know that this lesson and the consequences of this lesson are just as important as that which transpired during the days of the judges. And I also want to try to preach this lesson in such a way that you can at least follow and remember the three main points that we will develop in this lesson. We're going to be concentrating on bones, we're going to be concentrating on pudding, and we're going to be concentrating on nets. And this will serve as a cut-up concubine. Hopefully you can remember. Hopefully this will make an impression on you. And if it doesn't now, maybe as you reflect back upon this lesson and reflect back upon the points that are made with each of these three, then you'll be able to take the lesson that we present this morning home with you. Hopefully you can, and be benefited by it. When we look around about us today through the media that's provided to us, through our communication with brethren throughout the brotherhood, we oftentimes need to ask ourselves the question concerning the present situation that prevails among brethren. what's going on even among sound brethren. Brethren who still claim allegiance to God's Word. You know, I read an awful lot. I go on the internet almost daily and try to take a survey of what's transpiring from bulletins that are available on the internet to read. And as I began to read and to formulate and to put together all this information that I receive, and I listen to what other people have to say among brethren, and I go and preach in gospel meetings around the place and talk to brethren in these various localities, then I think that the verse that was read for us a few moments ago by Victor from Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 11 describes in many details just exactly the attitude that prevails among many brethren. In the first chapter here, we find Ezekiel being shown a valley of dry bones. And of course, we know that Ezekiel was a prophet to the children of Israel when they were in captivity. And the whole purpose and the reason why God had Ezekiel prophesying to these inhabitants of the captivity was to show them to persevere, to continue on, because maybe they wouldn't, but at least their kids and their grandkids would be able to return to Palestine. They would be able to rebuild the temple once again and the walls around the city of Jerusalem, and things would be established as they had been before, not with the grandeur that once prevailed during the days of such as Solomon, but that they would be restored to their homeland. And Ezekiel is given a picture here in verse 1 of a valley of dry bones, a valley that's just full of bones. And then what he says in verse 11, it seems to me, applies to the attitude that oftentimes prevails even among sound brethren today. What does he say in verse 7? Well, listen to the reading. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, now here's some bones speaking, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Someone said, well, how's that apply to us today? Well, in the last chapter of the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul says that the Lord's church is the Israel of God today. We are, in a sense, as the New Testament uses the term, Jews. We are God's chosen kingdom as citizens of the kingdom of God. As members of the body of Christ, we serve as a peculiar, particular group of people that we want to be looking at about various things in our lesson this morning. And as we talk to people and we observe the mentality that prevails among people, I'll just tell you, there are a whole lot of elderships, a whole lot of preachers, a whole lot of congregations who seem to have the attitude, as did these bones in captivity, that Ezekiel prophesied to. Our bones are dry, our hope is gone, and we have been separated from our parts. Now, what we want to do in our lesson today is not just point out that that seems to be the general consensus even of sound brethren today, but what we want to do is use the Bible to help eliminate that goofy idea, figure out where it came from to begin with, and get shed of it. That's what we want to do. How are we going to do that? Well, we're not going to take a public opinion poll. We're going to do just exactly what Ezekiel did right here in Ezekiel chapter 37. Jump back to verse 4. What's the remedy to the situation? Again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. The only remedy that's available for a rotten attitude and a wrong-headed attitude is of thus saith the Lord. What's the remedy to the situation that presently prevails even among sound brethren concerning dry bones and hope being lost? The word of the Lord. Talking to us from God's word about the situation that we're in. The state of affairs in the Lord's church, even among sound brethren, needs to be examined in the light of God's revealed will. And we want to begin doing that by something that oftentimes we need have done to us from a physical standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint, and all other kinds of standpoints. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. As far as getting another view of things, a different view to which we are usually accustomed. Here's a person physically sick. Lo and behold, it just happens to be after they had a special segment on Good Morning America describing many of the symptoms this person is facing. Later on in the week, sure enough, 2020, time is devoted, about 20 minutes worth, to these symptoms that this person seems to be facing. Lo and behold, as they sit down and read their Good Housekeeping, sure enough, many of these same symptoms that have been addressed on these news shows are being addressed right in the middle of that magazine. The person possesses some of these symptoms and is almost certain that what they have is what has been broadcast far and wide by all of this mass media. Lo and behold, it's even in a section in the Reader's Digest. Convinced that their time is only limited to a short time, they go to the doctor. The doctor examines them and says, while you do have many of these same symptoms that you've saw on television, numerous new shows, some of the symptoms that are same as those you've read in these magazines, you don't have that disease. And in reality, if you'd quit eating after 9 o'clock at night, or if you do, drink a little Melanta, then you'll be just fine. How you feel? You leave the doctor feeling a whole lot better about yourself than you did when you went. You were convinced something terrible was wrong with you, but after you have an expert to examine you, and while there are many similarities, there is an easy answer to that problem. You've been given a different view of things, and that different view has made you to feel better about your physical well-being. And from time to time, we need that same type of approach to God's Word and our responsibility to God. Is it possible that there is some information out there that would cause us not to feel as though we're a bunch of dry bones? Is there some information that's available for anybody to use that would cause us not to think that our hope is lost and that our parts have been separated one from another? Is it possible we need to look at things on the reverse than what oftentimes is promoted? And I want to tell you, I repent myself of focusing on the wrong side of things too many times. Instead of pointing out the things that have occurred in times past that cause us sadness, to point out the things that could happen if we looked at it from a different perspective. A few months ago, we ran a bulletin article in which we chronicled what transpired with the United States Census in 1906. Many, if not most of us, are aware of the fact that in 1906, the United States government recognized what had been in existence for quite a while, and that is a lack of fellowship between different religious organizations that all claimed at one time to be the same religious group. It was in 1906 that 6 out of 7 congregations claiming to be the Lord's people began to be known as the Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ. Those that went into instrumental music, the missionary societies, and the acceptance of an ecumenical way to look at denominationalism took 6 of 7 congregations of our brethren. Let's think about that. You look up and down the valley. You look at the brethren that you know near and far. And then you think that only 1 of 7 was salvaged from this digressive, apostate, and liberal movement? Well, that's pitiful, isn't it? You see, really all that the census did was to recognize legally what had been in existence for a long period of time. Believe it or not, there were periods of time back before 1906 where they would not invite people like David Lipscomb to hold meetings for them. Believe it or not, that there was, in prior to 1906, a congregations who would only let a limited few come and preach for them because they knew of their sympathy for the instrument, for the missionary society, and for the ecumenical view of denominationalism. Someone says, well, that sounds sort of similar to what we face today. But can you imagine? If you start numbering the congregations that you are personally aware of, and then you start marking off 6 of 7... with how many of us left? Well, that could be sort of depressing. But you know, every day on WSDQ, AM 1190, Dunlap, Tennessee, 15 minutes to 4, there's a fellow named Paul Harvey And he says, now let's hear the rest of the story. What's the rest of the story? Well, let me tell you. What was left after 1906, 1/7 of brethren faithful to God grew by 96% during the next 30 years. That's almost doubling in 30-year period of time. Now, this reminds me of a principle back over in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. I want you to notice that passage of Scripture real quick. If you have a Bible, it'd help you to turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 5 through 9. The king of Judah at this period of time is Amaziah. Amaziah had an army of 300,000 choice men out of Judah. Well, he wasn't satisfied that he had 300,000 choice men out of Judah. And so he went and he hired him 100,000 choice valor men of the northern kingdom of Israel as well. And he paid 100 talents of silver for these 100,000 soldiers from the north. Well, this didn't set well with God. And God sent a prophet to Amaziah and said, listen, Mr. Amaziah, if you take these other 100,000 soldiers that you've hired from the north with you, then you're certainly going to lose because I am not with Israel as I am with Judah. Well, they should have known that. Out of the 20 kings in the northern kingdom, there weren't one of them worth a flip. God was not with the northern kingdom like he was with the southern kingdom. Their worship had been corrupted. Priests had been made from the lowest forms of people. God was not with them. And God told Amaziah, if you go to battle with these 400,000 men, 100,000 of them bought mercenaries from the north, then you're going to certainly lose. What did Amaziah do? He said, sure. No, he didn't. He said, well, what am I going to do with the money? What am I going to do about the money I've done paid? How am I going to get my money back? I've done paid 100 talents of silver. That's a pile of money. And the prophet of God told Amaziah, don't you know that God is able to give you more? Now, brethren, there's a principle. There's a principle. There's a principle that we need to focus on. The Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Now, let's think about that as we apply that principle this morning to what we're talking about. Did you realize from 1941, a little bit before my time, to 1961, part of my time, the yearbook of American churches lists that the Church of Christ grew, listen to this, 580%. 580%. That's nearly six times. During a 20-year period of time, the Church of Christ grew 580% and was classified, even by our enemies, as being the fastest growing religious organization in the United States of America. And all this happened when we lost six or seven congregations? Brethren, I think we need to lose some more. They seem to have responded real well to grow like that after such a terrible calamity that some people still ain't got over that happened in 1906. So if we look at it in a negative light, in comparison to all those that we lost, all those liberals and apostates that we lost in 1906, God has provided us with a brotherhood times six, exceeding well beyond the measly number that existed back then. Don't you see how it's heartwarming to look at things from another side, a different view of historical situation? And that reminds me of another passage of Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35. You know, old Saul, when he first became king, he was a good guy, very humble. But you throw a person into politics and pretty soon he loses his humility, evidently sometimes, most of the time, because he lost his humility. He refused to submit to the right ways of God. His head swelled. He thought he could violate God's will, and because of that, the kingdom was taken from him. Verse 35 of 1 Samuel chapter 15 tells us that Samuel mourned for Saul. Well, that's all right for a period of time, but then notice the first verse of chapter 16. The Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from being king? Get up, fill your horn with oil, go to the house of Jesse. I got somebody to replace Saul. Don't be sitting around here crying over spilt milk. I've got something else for you to do." God had provided for him a king from the household of Jesse. What we need to do is to look at things a little bit different. What we lost in 1906, we obviously compounded and grew by more after that. We need to look at things a little differently. We need to look at things differently than we oftentimes do look at things. What was the problem? Well, the problem, you see, was in the bones. The problem was the bones were not really dry. The problem was, is there was really no reason to look at hope as being lost. And then somebody says, "Yeah, but wait a minute, Freddie. Wait a minute. We're not growing like that now." And that's right. Why not? We're not growing at a 580% clip now. Why not? Well, it must be because of our dry bones. It must be because our hope has been lost. It must be that we've been cut off from our parts. Brethren, the problem is in our bones. The problem is in our attitude concerning our bones because of the pudding we've been eating. That's the problem. Now, use this word pudding as a play on words. In regards to a common phrase that I use, and everybody ought to, the proof's in the pudding. For years, brethren and friends, we have been fed some rotten pudding that's caused us to believe that our bones are dry. For decades, we have been being fed by pulpiteers, and I don't call them gospel preachers either, from periodical writers, from quote-unquote Christian schooling, that we simply cannot preach the way they preached in 1941 to 1961. If we preach like that now, we'll be a laughing stock in the community and we'll be running people off. That's some rotten pudding that nobody ever ought to swallow. People have been convinced that it's impossible to do today what was being done back then. Now let me show you. You remember a while ago I told you about 1941 to 1961 and 500% growth, 580% growth? There's another survey, another census that was taken a little bit after that. And from 1979 to 1997, look at them figures. I have difficulty even reading that percentage. It is 0.012% growth. Where's the proof in that pudding, folks? If the proof is in the pudding, then what we've been told for 20 years, 25 years, 30 years, shows there ain't no proof in the pudding that we've been eating. There is no proof in the pudding that people have been eating throughout the brotherhood. Because the proof in the pudding is when the truth was preached in its purity and its simplicity from 1941 to 1961, there were 580% growth among churches of Christ. Something's wrong. Now let's tell you what, that right there is pitiful. That's so pitiful I hate to even put it up on the screen. And the idea was, don't be so dogmatic. James Watkins said this morning, there is something about which we're to be dogmatic. Don't be so specific. Don't rub people the wrong way. Don't cause people to question their religious affiliation. You'll run them off. Question. That works out right there to one gain in every congregation in the United States of America over an 18-year period. That's what that works out to. You going to run them off? You can't run off one person. Well, you have less than one person, nothing. What I'm saying is this has not worked. It has not worked watering down the gospel, being mealy-mouthed with the truth, acting as if there is no distinction between the Lord's church and anything and everything else, and people are satisfied, comfortable, and going to hell because we're not telling them there is no salvation in denominationalism. There's just as much salvation in McDonald's as there is in any denominational church, folks. And that's provable. And we used to know that. And when we knew that and we told people that, 580% growth. But now, what brethren offer is nothing more than a warmed over mess called Christianity that anybody and everybody else offers throughout the world. Not the simple gospel that saves men's soul. So I said, well, you know, you got to be careful though because you don't want people to look at you in a wrong light. Well, I did a little bit of documentation on this too. You remember back in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, the 10 spineless, faithless spies that went with Joshua and Caleb to spy out the land of Canaan. Remember when they came back, they said, there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, and we were in our own sight, grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now here's what they said. They said, we went over into Canaan, all right. Boy, it's a nice place. Man, they got the best vineyards, and God's promised we can have those vineyards. They've got the best gardens you've ever seen. They've got walled cities, and God said we can have those cities, but we can't ever do it because there's giants in the land. And when we looked at those giants, we felt like grasshoppers. And when they looked at us, they said, look at those little old grasshoppers. Well, let's see if that's really the way the Canaanites viewed the children of Israel. Turn, if you will, over to Joshua chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. How did the Canaanites view the Israelites? What we find out from a woman by the name of Rahab. Rahab says, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water for the sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were by the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Rahab, did you look at us as a bunch of grasshoppers? We were scared to death of you. They knew that God was with Israel. They weren't scared. They were not looking at them as if they were grasshoppers. They were fearful of them. And here again is simply a matter of somebody getting into some rotten, putrid pudding. That's what happens. Well, they won't come back. One person in 18 years? They don't want to hear it. What did God say? God is able to provide more than you can imagine. God has another king. Don't cry over Saul. He's the one that chose to be disobedient and be rejected as being king. Brethren won't like it. Brethren don't like that straight and narrow way. Well, they need to grow a backbone and learn to love it so that we can grow it 580% once again. When we love the truth and the souls of mankind, it don't come about by piddle-a-paddling around and standing for nothing. We're grasshoppers in our sight and we're grasshoppers in their sight. Notice two quotations. And this is from the period of time, 1941 to 1961. And I quote, its people, this is reference to the churches of Christ, its people have stood like the rock of Gibraltar for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amid doubt and confusion, superinduced by liberalism, they have challenged the spirit of compromise with worldliness, and dare to be a peculiar people teaching and practicing what they believe the Bible way of life is. Who said that? James DeForest Murch, a Christian church historian, talking about us between 41 and 61. Another quotation, and I quote, "This fast-growing group is one of the most potent missionary and evangelistic forces in the country. Their congregations are flourishing and new churches are continually being established. A profile of faith and practice contradicts practically every solid conclusion by the authorities of the mainline denominational establishment about the renewal the church must experience to survive." Nailed that a peg right there. Denominationalism was teaching back in the 50s and in the early 60s that the denominational churches had to streamline themselves. They had to experience a renewal or they were going to simply dry and fall off the vine. You know what a common phrase and a common word that's used among our apostate and liberal brethren right now is? Renewal. But here's a person that's chronicling the fact that when the church was the fastest growing institution in the United States of America, that they did not go in for that garbage of renewal, and they grew at a 580% clip. While the denominationalism was saying to do it that way, the Church of Christ was not doing that way, and notice what they were doing. And I continue my quotation. They are anti-ecumenical in their relationship. Amen! A faithful child of God is anti-ecumenical to the bone. He doesn't hold hands with denominationalism. He doesn't act like there's no difference between the denominational churches and the church that Jesus purchased with His own blood. He doesn't aid and abet that which would cause people to believe they're saved when they're lost. Not a faithful child of God. They have a rigid biblical theology with a strong emphasis on biblical preaching and Bible teaching. They make rigid moral and ethical demands on their members on such matters as social drinking. They have a messianic complex of being the true people of God and the true church. All these factors combine to give them a high motivation, an unquenchable zeal, an inescapable compulsion to win the world, and they are growing rapidly. You know who said that? Wayne Gahoney, president of the Southern Baptist Convention. What did he say now? Me and Brother So-and-so down here at the local Church of Christ swapped pulpits last Sunday. That's what he'd say. We play golf and pray together and seek for our respective ministries to survive and prosper. That's what he'd hear today. But back then, he said it was because of the distinctive nature of the Lord's church, taking the Bible as its guide, that caused it to grow. Folks, it ain't changed from then until today. Somebody's been eating some rotten pudding. It's caused them to believe their bones are dry and there is no hope. Well, that simply ain't so. Point number three. I'm not going to leave us hanging here as if there is no hope because there is. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 5, verse 4. Jesus is out on the ship with His fishing brethren. And He tells them in verse 4, launch out into the deep and let your nets down. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Well, in verse 5, don't jump to the conclusion that Simon Peter here needs to be commended. Notice verse 5. What had the Lord say? He said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. Notice what Simon did. Next verse. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Don't you notice the distinction in those two verses? What did Jesus say? He said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets. What did Peter do? Peter said, we've been fishing all night and ain't caught a thing. But, because you told us to, we'll let down a net. You know what Peter's doing here? He's simply trying to pacify Jesus. He don't expect to catch no fish. He's not planning on catching any fish. And when he casts on the other side and he catches fish, it surprises him to the point where everybody else gets all involved in what the Lord has provided. Isn't that amazing? All that Peter was really doing was patronizing the Lord. And brethren, it may indeed be the case when it comes to the evangelization of the world around about us, even in this community, all we're doing is patronizing the Lord. He's saying, let down the nets, and we throw out a little puny net. How is it going to be accomplished? Another passage of Scripture I want you to look at very quickly. Acts chapter 14 at verse 1. We've already hit on this principle, but I want to establish it so clearly that nobody that can see through a ladder will leave this building and miss it. How is this accomplished? Acts chapter 14 at verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both, that's Paul and Barnabas, together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. There's a little two-letter word there. A little two-letter word that if you're not careful, you'll miss it. Two-letter word is so. So. Let's read it again. They went together in the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that the Jews and the Gentiles believed. Now that little word so is simply an adverb of manner. What it basically says is that when Paul and Barnabas spake, they so spake that everybody understood just exactly what they were saying. They so spake that if they were practicing Jews or heathen Gentiles, then they needed to obey the gospel so that they might be saved. They so spake that they knew their spiritual condition, and they sought to remedy their spiritual condition because Peter, Paul, and Barnabas told them what to do to remedy their spiritual condition. Brethren, between 1941 and 1961, gospel preachers so spake that we grew 580%. But since that time, there ain't been a whole lot of so speaking. There's not been a whole lot. In Acts chapter 6 at verse 10, we read that when Stephen spoke to that Sanhedrin court of the Jews, that he spoke with such wisdom that they could not resist the wisdom nor the spirit by which he spake. Now, what's the point there? The point there is that when God's word is used to establish truth, then truth remains and stays established and cannot be gainsaid. Do you know from time to time we get letters, we get calls because of our radio program, because of our articles in the paper? Do you know we ain't got a single solitary call or letter from a gospel or from a preacher, a denominational preacher? You know why? Because they cannot answer the biblical arguments for the truth. They can't do it. What are they going to take issue with? They'll say, well, we don't believe the Bible anymore. They're not going to let it be known they're not going to go by the Bible. They'll allow their poor old women and old men to try to defend the denominational doctrines that were invented by man and continue to be propagated today, causing people to think they're saved when they're lost and providing them with false hope. You can't answer the arguments. You can't answer the arguments that brethren made and from 1941 to 1961 because of the same arguments that Jesus and the apostles made. Those are the same things that need to be taught today. People that need to be shocked into the realization that there absolutely is no salvation outside of Christ. None. Zip. Zero. Nada. And in order to be in Christ, as a citizen in the kingdom of God, as a member of the body of Christ, a penitent, believing confessor must be baptized into Christ. And then he has to live faithful so that he might go home to glory. the 10th verse here of Ezekiel chapter 37 says that when he preached to those bones started coming together. The cartilage and the sinew started connecting itself once again. And lo and behold, when those bones had heard the word of the Lord and they'd got all connected up together again, they were a great army.